Please take your Bible and find 1 John chapter 3. This morning we want to consider what God is saying to us through his word as we examine 1 John chapter 3 verses 13 to 15. John has many big concerns that he shares in the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And one of the big concerns in this particular letter, 1 John, is actually found in chapter 2, verse 1. If you can remember back a number of weeks, John writes to the churches by saying, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, parents, if you were going to write a letter to your children, would you include a line like that? It would be wise to. And if your children are very small, don't worry, you will get your opportunity. "I am telling this to you, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Why would you be concerned about sinning? Sin is destruction. Sin is offensive to God. Sin damages any of our relationships. Sin is making yourself more important than everyone else. And now, the whole dynamic is damaged. "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Remember, as we began chapter 3, where we are now, the Apostle Paul had said that the Christians that he's writing to, and that includes every Christian, if you are one of God's children, you are that person. You are a child of God because he himself has called you, and he has called you according to his great love. In other words, none of us apply to be God's child, and certainly none of us would qualify to be God's child in our own efforts, but it is a marvelous thing to know that God has called us to be his children, and he has done so because of his great love. And when we are called as the children of God, our lives are to be characterized by that dynamic of being in his family. Every family has certain dynamics. The way that you were raised is going to be sticking with you probably for the rest of your life. Some people call these things your normals. I'd probably say they're your abnormals. Or my abnormals, but you know what? The way you were raised profoundly affects you. It kind of sets your perspective for how things should be done. And if we are part of God's family because he has called us by his great love, then one of the characteristics that should prove that we're in this family is that we practice righteousness. Why? Because God himself is righteous, and all those whom he gives a new birth to, if you are born of God, you are to be righteous. That is the family dynamic. John goes a little farther to describe what part of this righteousness would look like. And he says, you need to love your brother. You need to love your family. You need to love your earthly, physical, biological family. If you have been adopted, you need to love your adopted family. But certainly, if you have been born again by God, you need to love the family that God himself loves. And we can define that fairly easily by saying all those who belong to Christ we are to love, and to pull it a little closer, the local church we are to love. Why? Because God loves his church, God loves us, therefore we need to love the church, because those are the people that God loves. To be called as God's children, but not to behave like God's children. Sometimes when your children are acting up and somebody looks at you, you tend to want to say, I wonder whose child that is. To be called as God's children, but not to behave like God's children. Well, you know what, folks? That's sin. That is contrary to the will of God. If he has made you his child, he expects you to act like his child. And that's the kind of sin that concerns John, because really that would be questionable righteousness. We're to be righteous, but if we do not behave the way that God says, then exactly what definition of righteousness are we applying? for God to expect us to love his adopted family. Now, stop for a second. We are told very clearly that every child of God is an adopted child. By our nature and by our first birth, we're rebels and sinners, objects of wrath. But when God chooses to reach out and to adopt children who are not naturally his and make them a full part of his family, you know what? God expects us to love his adopted family. And if you refuse to love your brother or love your sister in this big adopted family of God, and every one of us who's in is an adopted child. Now, sometimes they tell me that when you've got a family that is composed of adopted children, those children have a hard time loving each other because they're not naturally connected. Well, I tell you, because God loved us enough to adopt us into his family, if we can't love our brothers and sisters in that family, that becomes a question of loyalty. First, loyalty to God, and then loyalty to the family that God has placed us in. Now, that kind of sets up a little bit of what we've been looking at over the last couple weeks. But last week, as the Lord allowed us time to look at his word, we ended off in chapter 3, verse 12. And there we examined the life of Cain. Third human being to walk the earth. First child of Adam and Eve. His mother was so pleased when she gave birth to him, she said, "Look what I have done," with the Lord's help. Which tells you that Eve didn't lack for ego. We examined the life of Cain. Because after there was Cain, Eve was given the privilege of another child, and they named this next child Abel. Abel has an interesting meaning too, though we're not told it, but Abel has the idea of a fleeting breath, a vapor. Comes out of Ecclesiastes. Vapor, vapor, all is vapor. She sings about Cain, "Look what I have produced." With Abel, it's, "And I have another son," fleeting breath. Somewhat prophetic, because indeed his life was incredibly short. When people were living 900 years, Abel got nowhere near that long a life. Why? His brother Cain is the answer to that. You see, God expects us to live by his standards of what is right, and we cannot live by the standards of this world. And when we consider Cain, we see very clearly and very tragically someone who tried to establish his own standards for what was right. And that definitely became the downfall of not only Cain, but also his brother Abel. Last week I talked to you about sometimes we get positive examples to follow to help us learn things. Sometimes we get negative examples to follow to help us learn things. Cain's life is a horrifying negative example for us. Again, his very name declares a preoccupation with self. When your name is, "Look what I have done," that might be a portent of things yet to come. This was passed along from mom to son. We don't hear anything about Adam. I'm always curious about this. How far in the background was he? But one of the sad things as Cain grows older and his character becomes very clearly seen is that this is not a man who honors God. When the time comes to offer gifts to God in worship, Cain and his brother Abel both present themselves and bring their gift as an offering to God. On one hand, Abel honors the Lord and he submits to what the Lord has said about sacrifice. He obeys what is said and he offers in sacrifice. It's a sacrificial gift. The sad thing about Cain is that he does not honor the Lord. He does not submit to what God has told him. He certainly does not obey. And he does not bring a sacrificial gift. He just brings something. Now, when you are talking about the holy God of the universe and you are coming before him in worship and you are offering something to him, you bring him the best. You don't just bring something, because the Lord knows the difference. Well, Cain is deeply offended when Abel's gift is accepted and his is not. And Cain starts to show the inner man and the attitudes and where his heart is at. And he becomes exceedingly angry. There's anger, there's rotten anger, there's exceeding anger. Cain is way past the line. It's really quite interesting because they no longer live in the Garden of Eden. They've been put out of that. But God is still in regular contact even with these people who have fallen into sin. And when God confronts Cain about his exceeding anger and the fact that he will not even lift up his face, he is just downcast and fuming. The Lord says, "Why are you so angry? You were not accepted because you did not do the right thing." Here's this idea of we want to set our standards of what we think is right, and God has set his standards of what he knows to be right. And Cain had not done what was right, and the Lord is calling Cain to repentance. And he says, "If you do what is right, will you not also be accepted?" And he warns him, "Cain, sin is right at your door, and its desire is to have you. Fight. Master it." And you think, wow, I mean, how far has sin spread in just second generation? Third person on the earth. How much of a foothold has sin gained? Frighteningly, folks, it's not a foothold. It's got like an Everest mountain hold here. And when the Lord reaches out to Cain, Cain refuses to own his own sin. If we don't own our own sin, we cannot repent. If we do not own our own sin, we cannot find the remorse we need to. If we don't own our own sin, we're stuck in our sin. That's a horrible place to be. He refuses his own sin, and Cain rejects God's call to repentance. Because all that God tells him, Cain's not going to do any of it. In fact, he is now going to take evil up a couple notches. And so he tells his brother, "Let's go out in the field." And off they go. And while he's out in the field, he attacks his brother. Why? Because Abel did the right thing, and Cain did the wrong thing. And since Cain can't strike down God, he strikes down the image of God, his brother, who did the right thing. Now, let me suggest to you that Abel doing the right thing is the work of God. That's the gracious work of God, even in that man. The text tells us that he rose up and he slew his brother. That is a nasty word. It means to sacrificially butcher someone. How deep has evil penetrated into mankind in the third person? And what kind of an effect does it have when one brother who has not honored the Lord strikes down his brother, his only brother, because he has honored the Lord? He escalates evil by the way he strikes down his brother. And the text told us last week that Cain was of evil. He was sold out to the influence of the devil. What a horrifying story. The impact of sin, three people into the history of mankind. I can't imagine what his parents thought. It's interesting that verse 12 ended with a rather disturbing question. For what reason did he slay him? Why did Cain kill his brother? And the answer that we're given is because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. You see, the relationship between evil and righteousness is not a pleasant, amiable relationship. It is a relationship of intense hostility to the point where the third person on the face of the earth kills the fourth person on the face of the earth, and there is an intensity of evil in the process. I read that, and it kind of makes me feel vulnerable. How about you? If it's righteousness that causes them to go ballistic on you, then maybe we should. He's off a bit on the righteousness. And folks, it's still an evil world. In fact, it's going to be an evil world until Christ, the conquering king, returns. And he is coming to return, and he will set it all right. And evil will be defeated once and for all. But if this is the reality that we who expose ourselves to face when we dabble in evil. Now, I'm not sure that you can say that Cain dabbled in evil. I think he's way worse than that. But I think when John writes to the churches and says, I write this to you so that you may not sin, I think there are people who seem to think, well, I can be basically righteous, but then I can also dabble in some less than righteous things. In other words, I can be kind of good, but I'm not going to get too worked up about the times when I'm less than good, when I'm wrong, evil. Ladies and gentlemen, what John is very concerned about is that Christians might be deceived into the idea that as long as we are more or less good, we can also dabble in evil. We can indulge in a bit of evil. By the way, indulging in a bit, those are contradictory terms. If you're indulging, you're in there all the way. And we should be afraid. Afraid of the world? Well, yeah. I mean, they can be pretty hostile. But much, much more afraid of when we sin that we have offended our heavenly, holy Father. I want to tell you, folks, that sin is deadly. It's not containable, doesn't just go away, doesn't somehow become better. So we came to the end of chapter 4 where the account of Cain and Abel is found in Genesis. You come to these last two verses and the Lord gives Eve another son for the one that has been taken from her by her oldest son. She gets another son to replace Abel. His name is Seth. And we are told right at the end of chapter 4, and Seth has a son. And names become interesting here because Seth's son is Enosh. Anybody here know what Enosh means? Enosh means weakness. And I'm not sure he is named because he is physically weak. But now we're talking the third generation of mankind. So we have gone from Adam and Eve to Seth and whoever his wife was, and to their son, Adam's grandson, Enosh. He named him Enosh, and the chapter ends with saying, and from this point, men began to cry out to the Lord. What are they crying out about? Three generations into mankind, it is obvious that the problem of sin is a devastating, deadly problem. And mankind realizes they have no way to control it or defeat it. And they are beginning from the grandchild of Adam on to cry out to the Lord, help! Because that is how devastating and how powerful and how corrupting sin is. And John has written that we may not sin, and now he actually continues to write so that we may not sin in these verses. So we're going to look at verses 13 to 15 this morning. And I've entitled this message, Understanding the Hatred of Sin. And again, as we said last week, sometimes we get positive lessons, sometimes we get negative lessons. Well, we're going to understand both positively and negatively the hatred of sin. And so from our first verse, verse 13, we're going to see this point, hopefully, that the world truly loves no one, but it sure hates God's children. Therefore, don't be surprised, but be compassionate. Secondly, from verse 14, God's children have been rescued from their sin and death, and that produces love for the family of God. To be rescued from your own sin and your own death is how God will produce love in each one of his children for God's adopted family. And thirdly, from verse 15, habitual hatred is equivalent to murder, and it shows no signs of eternal life. Habitual hatred is equivalent to murder, and it shows no signs of eternal life. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, and a reminder that this is the word of God. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That is powerful words. Again, John writes by taking no prisoners and providing no gray areas. He says, this is what it is. Let's begin with this first point, that the world loves no one, but it truly hates God's children. Don't be surprised, but be compassionate. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. Now, when John is saying this, he's not saying something new to the church. This idea of you are going to be hated in this world. Jesus says exactly the same thing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When Jesus tells his disciples that you will be hated by all on account of my name. Just identifying with the name of Jesus makes you a target of this world. When Jesus was on his way to the cross, when he had left the upper room and he was making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he had much teaching and much to say to his disciples. But in John 15, beginning at verse 18, he says this, "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. And because of this, the world hates you." We're actually commanded not to be surprised. That's a strong word. Do not be surprised. Jesus told us in advance. And the connection to Jesus drives the world's hatred. Now, I began this point by saying the world loves no one, and you might say, hey, aren't you contradicting what Jesus says? Because Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before. If you were of the world would love its own. What kind of love does the world show to its own? How quickly does the world turn on its own? The world is under the influence of the archenemy of God, the devil or Satan. He loves no human being. In fact, we are told that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. If you think that somehow by appeasing the world is going to love you, let me tell you, that's a love that doesn't work. Nor is it a love that's going to last. It's just a matter of time before they turn on you the way they turn on everybody else. That tells you something about the insanity of sin. It's the idea of everybody kills everybody else off. The love of born haters is not dependable. Haters will hate. Hey, I hear the world saying that all the time, but they're trying to tell us that. The love that God's children have is not a love that they have in and of themselves by themselves. This is a love that God has given to them. That's why they know a different love than the world knows. The unrepentant world of sinners, they follow closely in Cain's footsteps. They too hate righteousness. And they hate those who practice righteousness. And so some will say, well, based on that, I guess we should hate those in this world, right? No, Jesus told us exactly the opposite. You don't repay evil for evil. You don't hate someone because they hate you. In fact, he told us to love our enemies and pray for our enemies. We must remember that God himself shows a measure of compassion even to an evil and rebellious mankind. He has not simply destroyed every rebel when they rebel. If that was the case, this world would be a bunch of little ash piles. But God has shown a measure of compassion until his day of judgment will come. And it most certainly will. But because God has shown this measure of compassion, therefore, as God's people who are reflecting the family values of God, we too need to show the same compassion towards sinners. Because we are not God's children because we are deserving of it. It is only by God's own choice to love us and to save us from his wrath that we are no longer with the sinners. Now, there's this comment that keeps going around, you know, you hate the sin, but you love the sinner. Well, we've got to be careful how we express that. Because we do actually need to hate sin. But that doesn't say that it's open season on us to hate sinners, because if that was the case, how did we ever get saved by God? If he hated us as sinners. Having said that, God will deal with all those who are in rebellion against him. I want to remind you about Romans chapter 12, verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church and says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." You know what hypocrisy is? Being two-faced. You're one thing in this way and you're another thing in this way. And it's like, who are you? Which face are you going to show now? Let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, love needs to be consistent and consistently applied. Then we're told, abhor what is evil. When was the last time you used abhor in a conversation? Have any of you ever used abhor in a conversation? Abhor has the idea of hate, but this is intense hate. What are we to hate? Evil. At the same time, we are to cling to what is good. Now, hypocritical love would actually accept or tolerate evil. That's what would make love hypocritical. It would be a two-faced expression for God's child. If you are part of God's family and God is all about righteousness and holiness and he has called us to righteousness and holiness, then we cannot say, hey, I'm going to become tolerant of sin and evil. It doesn't work that way. However, you need to understand the context of Romans 12 because this is a personal application to the Christian. When it comes to what you do in your own life, make sure that you cling to what is good and you hate what is evil in terms of the thoughts and desires and intentions that you have. This is not giving us license to hate sinners. But this is telling us that we need to hate the sin in our own lives. In fact, because God has compassion upon sinners, and because God calls sinners from their sin and gives new birth to them so that they can become his adopted children, we need to share God's compassion with sinners. And we need to warn them about God's hatred for sin. Now, does God actually hate sin? The scripture has much to say about this. Hebrews chapter 1, where all of a sudden we can hear the Father declaring the greatness of his Son. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "But of his Son, he," that is God the Father, "says, 'Your throne, O God,'" who does he call his Son? "'You are God, just as I am God. But your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom.'" The mark of your kingship, the mark of the fact that you are my Son, is that it's always righteous. "You have loved righteousness," it says, "and you have hated lawlessness." Sometimes wonder if we've forgotten about this. There are times when we sin and we think, well, I've only sinned against another created being. It's not that big a deal. Each and every sin is a sin against our holy God. When you seek forgiveness for your sins, you better start with seeking the forgiveness of God. And thanks be to God, he offers salvation and forgiveness in Jesus. Then you seek forgiveness from the human being that you have offended. In fact, if we look at Psalm 5:5, chapter 5, verse 5, or 11:5, wow, you see a clear expression of God's hatred for sin. I said that there are going to be some positives and negatives in this. Positively, we should be haters of sin. At the same time, we need to be compassionate and reach out to sinners. God expects it of us. This is how God himself has dealt with us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He only calls sinners. Every one of us who is a child of God by adoption is a sinner by birth. One of the problems that we're facing, though, in this world is we have people saying, if you claim to love me, you've got to love my sin. If we love their sin, we don't love them. Because we are endorsing their path of rebellion, heading for judgment. I love you enough to call out your sin. Now, there's been some really bizarre demonstrations of this, where people hold up big signs and express their hate towards certain groups. When it comes down to it, the group is sinners. Every human being is involved. We want to say that all sin is wrong, all sin is offensive to God, but we want to say that in compassion, saying, the Lord saves sinners. Repent. Turn to him. Cry out, because we are weak, like the name Enosh means. And yet we stand saved only by his grace. We stand saved only by his compassion. And we stand saved only by his choice to love us in Christ. And we need to be proclaimers of that truth. Don't be surprised. The world hates the righteous in Christ. Don't be surprised. God hates sin. Therefore, call out sin for what it is, but do so in love, with the hope and the prayer and the desire that the sinner might be brought to repentance by God. Jesus alone can save. Second point. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. He who does not love abides in death. The reason that we should extend compassion to sinners is that we were once in the same peril that they are in now. And if love from God has been placed into our hearts, we need to have compassion for those who are in the same peril that we ourselves have been rescued from. The emphasis here in this verse is on the "we know." What do we know? We know that we have passed out of death into life. Fact of the matter is that we can totally relate to the sin-loving and righteousness-hating people of this world, because we were once part of them before God intervened by His grace. But we were changed by the power of God in the gospel and in the work of Jesus Christ. We know what the world does not know, and we long for them to know it. Therefore, we have compassion, and we keep reaching out. It says that we have passed out of death and into life. This is an interesting word. Literally, it means that we have been moved from one location to another. We were once in one place, and we have been moved to another place. We were in the sphere of the death that comes from sin. That was our place. And the Lord, in His mercy and grace and compassion, has moved us from that sphere into the sphere of eternal life, where sin has been forgiven, where grace has been extended and received, where righteousness from Christ has been received, where new creation and new life in Christ has occurred. In fact, what we're talking about here is two opposite realities. Out of death and into life? That is out of a situation that we could never, ever, ever find the way out of. And by God's own choice and by God's own grace and by God's own work, He has brought us into the place of life. This clearly tells us about the Father's plan for regeneration. Do you know what regeneration is? I'm wondering sometimes if we've got a grasp on this. Regeneration is not the same as resuscitation. Resuscitation is where your system has shut down for a while. Perhaps your heart's not beating, perhaps your lungs aren't breathing, but for a short while you have not been functioning, and then somebody does something to bring back the function. So we smack them in the chest, then we pound up and down with CPR, or we fire some adrenaline into them, or we hit the paddles on them and zap them back to life. When does getting electrocuted bring life? Well, it does in the operating room, where if your heart is fibrillating and you can defibrillate it with electricity. I mean, it's amazing stuff, but that is not the same. That's resuscitation. Regeneration is different. Regeneration means you've been in the land of the dead for a long, long time. Man, the flesh is rotted off. It's bleached white bones. It is dead, dead. Is there such a thing as dead, dead? It's dead, dead, dead. No defibrillator. No adrenaline. No CPR. No mouth-to-mouth resuscitation is going to bring back the dead, dead, dead. But God does. Because this is God who could take a pile of dirt at the creation of the world and breathe the breath of life, and dirt became a living soul. The Father's plan was for regeneration and then for salvation. The Son's work upon the cross was for atonement, the full and satisfying payment, the propitiation for our sins, not for anything He had done, but for our sins. He's our substitute sacrifice. And then for justification, because God is not only the just one, but He's the justifier, and we are made righteous in Jesus because Jesus not only died for our sins, he gave us his righteousness. And then there's the Holy Spirit's work. He is the agent of regeneration, and he's involved in the birthing of people for God. And we become reborn, born of God. Not of a father's will, not of blood, but born of God. New creation in Christ. Therefore, they have transitioned from death in sin into new life in Christ. Boy, have they changed places. This is a radical new beginning, which radically changes affections. Why? It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. When you're a sinner, how do you respond to the adopted children of God? You hate them. All of a sudden, you now love them with godly love, with God-given and God-empowered love. You see, the outcome and the proof and the evidence of God's new creation in each one of his children, part of this and one of the outcomes, one of the proofs is that they now have love for his family. It's the evidence of being born of God. It's the evidence of being saved in Christ. And tragically, on the opposite side, the evidence of not being regenerated and the evidence of not being born of God is the lack of such love. We know that God has done this miraculous regenerative work, and the proof is our love for his family. On the opposite hand, he who does not love remains in death. That's hard. This is a warning. For those who connect themselves to the church, but they do not love the people of God. This is a warning that when they hear the gospel, with God's help, they must surrender to the gospel, to Jesus. This is an indicator of who belongs to Jesus and who does not belong to the family of God. Watched a program last night on a particular church. A young man was making a comment. He said he really didn't have faith, but he liked being around people who did. And it was heartbreaking. Because he wanted to live vicariously through their faith, even though he was rejecting most of what they believed in. We have people that are that confused and that deceived in the church today. We need to tell them that unless you have a new life in Christ where you have been taken from the place of death and brought to the place of life, and unless this is evidenced by the fact that God himself has poured out his own love by his Holy Spirit into our hearts, then maybe you need to cry forth before the Lord, because if you recognize that this is not you and the Spirit is saying, repent, today is the day of salvation. Second point is lest we think too highly of ourselves. Every one of God's children is a rescued, dead in sin soul. Kind of smile when they talk about people adopting rescued dogs. Sure, if that's what you want to do, go for it. All I can tell you is that I am a rescued sinner. And if you know Christ this morning, you are a rescued sinner. It is so amazing that God can recreate haters into those who are characterized as lovers of God's children by making them new creations in Christ. Last point this morning from verse 15. Habitual hatred of others is equivalent to murder. Wow, that's a statement. And it shows no sign of eternal life. John writes, as the Holy Spirit leads him, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, actually in verse 15, we're returning back to the negative example of Cain in verse 12. We're talking about the one who hated his brother and was a murderer. Who is that in reference to? Well, it's in reference to anybody who hates his brother. Now, that word hates here is this is habitual hate. Sadly, there are times when we get so upset and so self-righteous and so unloving that we may temporarily get to the point of hating somebody. Boy, if that's us as a Christian, we need to fall on our knees and seek forgiveness, because that is just not what the family of God is all about. There is a distinction to be made between hating the sin and hating the sinner. It is God's job to judge the sinner someday, and he most certainly will. We can be very upset with the practice of sin. But this type of hating is the type of hating where I want them dead. When I am upset with the practice of sin, I don't want them dead. I want them alive. Lord, save them. But I am aghast at the sin. Not because I've never committed a sin like that. Certainly I have. But the love of God in me, the transformative work of Christ in me, the new life of Christ in me, is horrified by the sin and wants to cry out to the sinner, God saves. Be saved. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You notice that we've got an equivalency here. Habitual hatred, and that's the way it's expressed in the Greek. This is not an odd occasion of hatred. This is that you're hating all the time. You're pretty much hating everybody all the time, probably. Habitual hatred equals murder. It's the same thing in God's eyes. Because what? Usually it's habitual hatred that precedes murder. I always find it so troubling when I hear from law enforcement that if you have to find a murderer, the vast majority of time, you're going to find that murderer in the former company of the person who's been murdered. It will be somebody, in the vast majority of cases, who knows them well. There has been a growing hatred in that relationship that has then expressed itself in murder. There's a desire to murder. And you know what? Remember that God doesn't just see what we do. God sees what we think and where our desires are. Murder is practiced by those who are dead in sin. Murder is the extension of Satan's own influence. Remember, he was a murderer from the beginning. Those who habitually hate others are like Cain. Ooh. I told you that Cain is a powerful, horrifying, negative example. But if you harbor hatred like Cain harbored hatred, you're on the same trajectory that Cain was on. Cain was of the evil one, we're told. Cain had no eternal life in him. That he was dead in his sins, and he spread that death by killing his own brother. Folks, we reflect the values of our family, do we not? Growing up, I looked at my parents and I said to myself, I'll never be like this, and I'll never be like this. I love my parents, but there were just things that I didn't want to be like. I'm getting to be a little older now, with a whack of my own grandkids. You know what? I'm just like them. And again, it's not to condemn them, it's to say, what they struggled with, I struggle with. Isn't it wonderful? You're raising your kids, and your kids are telling you you don't know what you're doing, and you want to tell them, yeah, you're right, but if you do that, you lose all your authority. So, You think to yourself, and sometimes you say it out loud, just wait till you have kids. I bite my tongue right now. Because I see the same family traits in my grandkids that were in me, that were in my kids, and I think, it's your turn. Anyway, hopefully that wasn't hateful. Just go back to verse 10 of this chapter. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You can tell the difference. Real simple. Anyone who does not habitually practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not habitually love his brother. Habitually means that is your regular course of pattern. I'm not saying you're not going to have falls and failures, and there are going to be days when you are a little bit less loving than other days. I wish I had days that were just a little bit less loving. That would be better. But the fact of the matter is that righteousness is demonstrated by love. We have this idea they don't practice righteousness and they don't love their brother. Well, righteousness is what God desires, and the clear application of that is the love for your brother. Now, that could be the love for your brother in your biological family, but it certainly is the love for your brother in the church, the family of God. Habitual hatred is the mark of the unregenerate. It says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That would be the idea of a person who calls himself a brother and habitually hates. At that point in time, John says, do not believe the claim. And we've had a few points in John's letter where he says, be very careful that you don't necessarily believe. Look for the evidence to prove the claim. If there is habitual hatred, does the love of God live in this person? Okay, let's bring this to a close. This morning, I hope we have seen something to the effect of that we need to understand sin's production of hatred. Sin does not produce anything of value, but it produces a lot of hatred. And it produces an intensity of hatred, especially against God and against God's people. Righteousness triggers hatred in the world. Have you noticed how much more we are being targeted in the world than we used to be? And I would love to be able to say that's because we're so much more righteous now than we used to be. No, it's just because anything that stands for biblical righteousness has become a target of many in this world. And you say, what is their problem? Why do they hate righteousness so much? And the answer is, this is the effect and the result and the produce of sin. It grows in its hatred against God and his righteousness. In fact, righteousness triggers hatred in a lot of people. Don't be surprised. Instead, be compassionate. But be compassionate without affirming the sin. You're affirming that sin is sin. But you're not saying, hey, God loves you and sin isn't a big deal. That is patently false and a lie. Sin is a big deal to God. At the same time, he reaches out to sinners to bring them into new life in Christ. Sin is a big deal to us. At the same time, we compassionately reach out to sinners to call them into a relationship with Christ. We have escaped sin only by Christ's rescue of us. We did not self-rescue. Grandma did not rescue us, though I'm sure she wanted to. If Grandpa had been awake, he would have wanted to too. My grandkids are amazed at how many naps I want to take. They're fighting not to be put down for naps. I'm fighting to get a nap. Anyway. We have escaped sin and death only by Christ's rescue of us. And because we have been rescued from death by the work of Christ and given the Holy Spirit and given the love of God, this has produced in us a genuine love for God's people. It is very hard to say anyone is genuinely saved if they don't love the church. Thirdly, habitual hatred of others is the same as murder. And frighteningly, it is the proof of not being alive in Christ. If you live in constant hatred of others, I don't know how someone can think that you are a new creation in Christ. That is not to say that God cannot do the impossible and make you a new creation in Christ. He can. That is the hope. But the proof is that we cannot dabble in sin because we can never control sin. We cannot put it on a leash and make it behave. It will grow exponentially. It will corrupt us indelibly. And only Christ himself can rescue us from it. It's a powerful piece of God's word. May it speak clearly and deeply to us.